coming from many different directions. So we're going to make a cumulative argument on the basis of the nature of God, the nature of the universe. Once we get to the monotheistic religions, and we're going to talk only about the monotheistic sect of Hinduism, Islam, and Christianity, I won't have time to look at Judaism and all the Zoroastrianism and all the other religions. But when we look, when we come to monotheistic religion, we'll switch gears and we will look at the scriptural development of each of these religions, well, three of them, and also we'll talk about prophecy, and then I'll make a few closing remarks. So as an outline, like I said, the starting point of this session is that God exists. We agree that there is a God. There is some being out there, but we don't know who he is. You can go to Hinduism for understanding who God is in that religion. We can go to Islam or you can go to Christianity. But how do we know if God exists, which one among that is a true one? So the starting point is that God exists. We're going to look at the nature of God and the universe, and we're going to talk about pantheism, polytheism, and monotheism, and how that will not work in the universe that we live in. We're going to look at the religious claims about God and universe. We're going to look at the necessary nature of God that enables this first cause, this being, to create the universe. We're going to talk in terms of God must have these qualities, must have these nature, you know, must have this particular nature or this nature. God must be of this nature to be able to create a universe that we live in. So that's what we're going to look at. And we're also going to look at the nature of the universe. Once we get to the monotheistic religions, then we're going to switch gears and we're going to look at the religious scripture development. We're going to look at religious prophecies. We will not be getting through all the prophecies in the Bible and all the prophecies in the Quran or other religions, but we're going to make a point. We'll go deep enough to make a point. And we will look at an unparalleled miracle in Christianity. You know what that is? The resurrection of Christ. Yes, that's one of the hand-down, you can beat down with that argument that you cannot escape the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that proves his deity. We'll talk about that when we get to that. And then I'll make a few conclusions, closing remarks too. Is it just me or is it warm in this room?
It's warm.
Oh, my goodness. All right, so if I pass out, you know the reason.
Take your coat off.
Well, I can. Later. All right, the starting point is Kalam's cosmological argument. How many of you are familiar with the Kalam's cosmological argument? All right, a few of us here. Kalam's cosmological argument is one of the arguments used by many scholars and apologists and on the streets by evangelists, you know, people who try to talk to people who are atheists. And this is how Kalam's cosmological argument goes. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore, universe has a cause. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, and therefore, universe has a cause. I would not be able to get through the argument, explain every aspect of it. But here's the thing. When we say God created the heavens and the earth, or God created the universe, what is the first question that an atheist or somebody would ask us? Who created God? The reason is because they don't understand the argument that we are making. We are not saying everything has, what we are saying here is everything that begins to exist has a cause. So this thing had a cause previous to it. And that thing has a cause previous to it. And that thing has a cause, that thing has a cause. So you can go back in history or back into the past and trace through all these causes, but you have to end in one point or one place or that particular being which did not begin to exist. If that began to exist, it also needs a cause. If God had to be created, then he is not God. When we talk about God, he is the uncaused first cause. That's what we call that. You know, like a nice fancy way of saying God. Uncaused first cause. And the people whom you talk to, what? Yeah. So that is the uncaused first cause. If God had a cause, well, that is not the God that we're talking about. We are talking about a God whose nature itself is existence. He does not possess existence. He is existence. What does he say in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses? What does God say? I am who I am. I exist. I don't have a cause. I exist. So anything that began to exist has a cause. Universe began to exist, so universe has a cause. Now, starting from this argument, we can actually talk about, I'm going to skip all through all that, we can talk about the nature of this particular cause, the uncaused first cause. First, it had to be eternal. Like I said, existence had to be a necessary nature to this first cause, uncaused first cause. Could not have, there would not be a time, you know, where God did not exist. It is impossible for God to not exist if we follow the argument, if we follow the definition of God that we have. Our God, or the God that we talk about, is a God who existed always. So he had to be eternal. There is no starting point for this uncaused first cause. Existence had to be this cause's essential nature. He had to be immaterial, he had to be spaceless, and he had to be timeless. I say he because of the easier way of explaining it. At this point, I'm not saying it is a person. At this point, what I'm saying is the nature of this uncaused first cause had to be spaceless, had to be immaterial, had to be timeless. Why? Because we understand the universe to be a matter-space-time continuum. All these three factors has to come together to understand or for the universe to exist. So if you don't have one of these, the universe would not exist. So we understand universe to be a matter-space-time continuum. Something that created matter had to be immaterial. Right? I mean, how can matter create itself? Something that created time had to be transcendent of time, cannot be locked into time. Something that created space had to be spaceless, cannot occupy space. So the one who created the universe has to be spaceless, timeless, and immaterial. Now, there are only two things that we know in the universe, or the known universe. We know only two things that are timeless, immaterial, spaceless. One is abstract objects. I'm going to explain what that is. And a mind. Not the brain that we have, the in our brains, I mean, inside our skulls, but the mind itself, the one that thinks. Abstract objects. When is the last time... let me explain what an abstract, the concept of number two, it's an abstract object. The number two is an abstract object. You don't go into the wilderness and find the number two. You cannot say, well, the other day I walked out of my car and I saw number two right there. You say, I saw two cops standing there. I saw two pencils on the floor. I saw two cars parked out there. I saw two houses right there. We never say we saw number two. Because that is an abstract object. That is something in the mind that is timeless, that doesn't occupy space. I mean, where will number two occupy space? Two people occupy space. Two cars occupy space. The number two is a non-corporeal, it's an immaterial. But we've never seen an abstract object create anything. We've never seen that. We've never experienced that. It is absurd to even think that a concept can create something. But there is another one that is also timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. That is our mind. The mind that we have in our brains. The mind that, not in our brains, but the minds that we have. You know the creative power of a mind? The intellect? We have seen that the mind has this power to create. So this uncaused first cause has to be an unembodied mind. In the Bible, we call that spirit being. John chapter 4, God is spirit. Who worships him has to worship him in truth and in spirit. that unembodied mind, that super intelligent, super powerful being, which is immaterial, spaceless, and timeless. The next nature, it has to be personal. Why do I say that? Now, when I say personal, that doesn't mean he's a personable being. That's not what I mean. By personal, that means he has a he is a volitional creature or a volitional being, has free will, could have chosen to create the universe. Why do I say that? For example, J. Warner Wallace gives an example of why God has to be a personal God and not an impersonal God. He says, think about the gravitational force. Gravitational force is immaterial. Gravitational force does not think when to act and when not to act. Isn't that true? When gravitational force exists, the pulling exists. Let's say that we have a box, and in this box we have zero gravity box, and all these particles are just flying around, and we switch on the gravity. Let's say if we could do that, switch on the gravity, the moment the force exists, all these particles fall onto the ground, right? If God was an impersonal God, impersonal being, then the moment God exists, if he created out of necessity, then the universe exists with him. So universe would be co-eternal with God. But from science, you know, that's the second part of the cosmological argument, that the universe began to exist, that means it has a cause. If the universe began to exist, then the impersonal God also began to exist, then this is not the God that we're talking about. This God had to be a personal God who made a conscious decision to create a universe, not eternally, but a finite universe. If the impersonal God would create, it can only create an eternal universe because, you know, it is creating out of necessity. But when God creates, he creates out of his free will. So he chooses to create. And that is how we say he's a personal God. He is a rational, self-conscious, and free will. He has a free will, an unembodied mind. Now, these are the basic, this is the necessary nature for the uncaused first cause. And plus, it had to be distinct from creation, universe, or nature, however you want to call it. The reason why I say that is because if the universe began to exist, it had a cause. So the cause existed before the effect. If that is the case, the universe had to be different, had to be separate from the cause. The universe had to be separate from God. And we call that God is wholly other, wholly, wholly other. He is nothing like what we see in the universe. Although his effects can be seen through the universe, his nature is nothing like what we have seen in the universe. Why? Because he had to exist before the universe existed. And he volitionally, through his free will, he creates this universe into being. So he had to be distinct from the creation, universe, and nature. And this goes backward now. And he had to be extremely powerful and absolutely perfect. Why do I say absolutely perfect? Think about the way we think. We have degrees of perfection. We know, well, this is better than this, or this is, this is worse than that. You know, you're able to understand degrees of perfection. The God who created that perfection and helped gave us the ability to recognize these perfections should be absolutely perfect. There must not be anybody beyond them. There must not be anything that is more perfect than this creator God. So, in a summary fashion, so what should this first uncaused first cause be? He has to be immaterial, he had to be spaceless, he had to be timeless, he had to be a personal God, an unembodied mind, he had to be extremely powerful and absolutely perfect, he had to be distinct from creation, universe, or nature. But what about the nature of the universe? It had to be finite, it had a definite beginning and inevitable extinction. If no force is exerted on the universe, it will run out of energy one day. So the universe is finite, the cause, the uncaused first cause, must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, eternal, absolutely powerful and perfect, and a personal being. That is, then you can jump into the conclusion, well, the only worldview that supports this is the monotheistic worldview, right? But we're going to make that case in a bit. What about pantheism? Now, pantheism says universe is equal to God. What we see right now is God. The universe is God. There is no being outside of the universe that we see. So we are all parts of this one God. And that's one of the sect of Hinduism believes that we are gods. We are part and parcel of God. The universe itself is God. There is no personal being outside of the universe who kind of controls the universe. There's nothing like that. All that we see, even this being who created the universe, is in the universe itself. Or, in short, universe equals to God. That is pantheism. Can pantheism work? Let's look at that. Immaterial mind, this is what we talked about. God had to, the first cause had to be immaterial, existed before the material universe and nature. If that is the case, material world was created out of nothing, not out of himself. If God had created the universe out of himself, either God is divisible, that means he had to take some part out of him without losing his nature and then give something to the universe to create it. By the virtue of being created out of God, the universe must be eternal too. Think about that. If a very rough analogy, if I were to take part of my skin and place it on something else, that place will have the same color of my skin. I cannot plug that out and then keep it and then it becomes Caucasian. It doesn't work that way. I cannot give what I don't have. So if God were to create something out of himself by the virtue of being created out of himself, that has to be eternal too. But the universe that we see is not eternal. It had a finite past. And that's the whole argument of the Kalam's cosmological argument. That means the second premise of the argument, the universe began to exist. If the universe began to exist, then the material world was created out of nothing and not out of God. A material mind or God is not part of the material universe that way. In other words, God is distinct from his creation, not a part of creation. Hence, a pantheistic God could have never created the universe. So again, because the first uncaused first cause existed before the universe that was created can never be a part of the universe, part of God. That is, a pantheistic God could not have created the universe. By the way, pantheism says, teaches that the universe is a manifestation of this God. And once that time of manifestation is done, it returns back to God. That is what Sikhism teaches. Some of Hinduism also teaches that. So pantheism cannot work. How about polytheism? Can there be many such absolutely perfect and infinitely powerful gods? Can there be? Well, that's a short answer. Yes, no. But let's think about this. Let's say that we have two gods, absolutely powerful, G1 and G2. The reason why we are able to say that they are G1 and G2, God 1 and God 2, the reason why we are able to say that because we see some difference, right? You look at me, and then you look at my mirror reflection, and you look compare that. Well, there is no difference. The only difference is that's a reflection, I'm real. You know, that's the only reflection of that. But to say that G1 and G2 are different, there has to be some sort of differentiation factors. Let's say this one has attribute 1, attribute 2, and attribute 3, and this one has attribute 4, attribute 5, and attribute 6. These are the different attributes of these different gods. Now, if we say this god is absolutely perfect and immensely powerful, why doesn't this god have these attributes? If we say this god is absolutely powerful and is capable of creating the universe, why does this god not have these attributes? All right, let's say, just for the sake of argument, you know what? Their attributes are the same too. So it becomes A4, A5, A6. So both are the same. Wait a second. So we are talking about the same God. So if we try to argue like that, if we cannot have two absolutely powerful gods, because if they are two, there should be some way that they should there is some way that we can differentiate between God 1 and God 2. But if you differentiate on the basis of their attributes, then we come to the we face the problem that either of these gods lack the attributes that the other one has. So they are not absolutely powerful gods. Any polytheistic religion in the world, go check it, but you can read it. Gods have limitations. Gods have powers that the others don't have. So you need that particular god to do certain things, and you need this particular god to do certain things. They cannot be absolutely powerful gods. There can only be one absolutely powerful God. The one who created the universe that we live in has to be one supreme God, the one absolutely powerful, infinitely powerful God who is an unembodied mind, a spirit being, the God who is the God of the Bible, Yahweh. All right? Yes, sir.
For the pantheist, I understand what you're saying, but is it, since you're from a Hindu background, is it, would it really be that easy to convince somebody? So what's the problem?
The reason is because, my mom, she's not a pantheist. She's a monotheist. So for me to explain to her, I don't use the pantheistic argument. I use the monotheistic argument. And we'll get into that in a little bit too. But those people who say, I am God, I am God and you are God, what I ask them is, do you feel that you are God? Or in a sense that, do you know the future? No. Can you escape death? No. Can you heal somebody? No. Can you do something supernatural? No. Can you transcend nature? No. Then why do you call yourself God? So, but asking those kind of one-on-one questions, most people have these philosophy in their mind, but they will never live out that philosophy.
Wouldn't pantheists say that the universe is eternal?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you could call on God.
I could do that too. So,
still not agree, right?
It depends on who that person is. one of the frustrations of talking to somebody who is well-learned in those kind of philosophy is you can make arguments, but they won't follow it because they have their mindset. But one of the things that I tell people is this. They might not display or they might not act or, they might not show that they are understanding what you're saying, but deep inside their minds, they have these questions and they'll start questioning all these things later. That's what happened to me when my brother, by the way, that's my brother who's from India. He's the one who told me about Christ. He's the one who led me to Christ. The only question that he asked me is this: how do you know what you believe is true? I don't know. That is when I started searching the truth, and I searched the truth. But when I was talking to him, I was refuting, or I thought I was refuting, all the things that he was telling me. I was telling him, I don't need Jesus to be my intermediator. I don't need, I know God is holy, I know I'm a sinner, but I don't need Jesus. I'm saying that, but deep inside my heart, I'm thinking about these things. What if that is true? What if I cannot stand before God in judgment? So that is what moved me into. But I was never raised a pantheist. I was raised a monotheist. And that's one of the things that you'll face too. When you go to when you talk to a Hindu believer, you'll find all these varying doctrines, these varying ideas. There are so many sects in Hinduism. It's very difficult to put all of Hinduism under one umbrella and say, well, that is what Hinduism is. Depending on different people, you'll get five different versions of Hinduism. So, the best thing to do is to talk to them, ask them about their belief, and on the basis of what they say, explain to them how this cannot work. So we saw pantheism cannot work, polytheism cannot work, polytheistic God is not the one who created the universe. So what have you seen so far? We have seen the nature of God, that he had to be timeless, spaceless, immaterial, unembodied mind, super powerful, absolutely perfect, and a personal God. We saw the nature of the universe had to be finite and has a definite beginning. Pantheistic God could not have created our universe. Polytheistic gods could not have created our universe. Now we turn to monotheism. When we come to monotheism, we're going to look at the religious claims of God. We're going to look at Hinduism. We're going to look at Buddhism. You're going to look at the karmic religions. Then we're going to look at, when we come to Islam, we're going to switch gears and look at the scriptural development. But follow along and you know, we'll get through. So first, let me talk about Hinduism. What do they talk about God? Hinduism has pantheistic, panentheistic, polytheistic, monotheistic, and atheistic worldviews in that religion itself. Depending on whom you talk to or depending on what school of thought you go with, you get all these. My mom, like I said, we were raised a monotheist. We believe that there is one God and all these different names are mere names of how you relate to God. I heard one person, one of the gurus, say, because we are finite-minded, we have to have these different names for God, so or different manifestations or different forms of God to actually understand who he is. So the idea of having the 33 million gods of Hinduism is not that there are so many gods. This is what I was taught. It is not that there are so many gods, but these are different names of the one same God. When you go through the Hindu scriptures, but that is not the picture that you get. All these gods maintain their identity. It never merges into something different. And the stories also say that all these gods are actually different gods. But I'm willing to brush all that aside and look at what the religion talks about God. Now, I don't know if you know who Vishnu is. Hinduism has what is called three murti, three faces or three forms. They are the three main gods of Hinduism. One is Brahma, one is Vishnu, and one is Shiva. Brahma comes first, Vishnu comes second, Shiva comes third. These are three. It's not Trinity, by the way. So if Hinduism, somebody who believes in Hinduism comes to you and say, "Well, we also have a Trinity." Well, that is not Trinity. These are three different gods, and that's why we call it Trimurti. By the way, Vishnu is the god of sustenance. Brahma is the god of creation. Shiva is the god of destruction. So Brahma creates, Vishnu sustains, Shiva destroys. So you have the cycle of creation, destruction throughout the Hindu theology. But Vishnu, who is the god of sustenance, he was cursed by a sage. Try saying that name, Bhrigu. That's the name of the saint. The sage curses Vishnu and he says this, "Oh Vishnu, you have done an extremely sinful act." This is a sage talking to a god. "Oh intelligent one, knowing it, that it is wrong, you have done so. You have done a very execrable act. What shall I do to you? It is good that I would curse you, O great sinner." Think about this as a sage talking to a god. "Oh Vishnu, I curse you now to take frequent births, suffer very frequently in different wombs in the earth, and thus suffer the pains of the remaining in the wombs." Vishnu was cursed to take many births. This is not to save humanity. People would say, well, that is how humanity is saved, because Vishnu takes all these different incarnations. But that is not that says. That says it was because of a curse that Vishnu had to do that. Now, there is another god. This is actually an avatar of Vishnu. Vishnu has 10 avatars. That means 10 reincarnations. Sri Rama is another one. And he had sins that he had to pay for. He says, this is in Ramayana. It says, "I am second to none among the blameworthy wrongdoers of this earth. Thus I deem, woe followed by woe are getting at me in seriation to burst my heart and mind. I might have definitely, habitually, desirably committed damnable deeds in my previous birth, and now the result of those impious deeds is very much ripened and has fallen on me, whereby I am entering misery after misery." Does that sound like God? I know several people who converted into Christianity from Hinduism because they read this and they could not find an answer for this. Why is God talking about sin in his previous life? Why? No answer to it. Krishna, you know who Krishna is? He's one of the Hindu gods. Considered God in Hinduism, was killed by an arrow, being followed, being cursed by a mother of, Krishna orchestrates killing the children of Gandhari. So by an arrow being, he was shot by an arrow, and he was shot by an arrow because of the curse by Gandhari. He explained that he had to pay the penalty of his previous sins. Krishna himself says that he was cursed. Now, that is the religious claims of Hinduism. Think about that. When you come to Christianity, Jesus emphatically challenges people. Who is there among you who finds fault with me? Nobody had an answer. So what did they do? They brought false allegations. But this is gods of Hinduism themselves claiming that they have sinned in their lives or in their previous lives. Not an absolutely powerful or absolutely perfect God. Now, how about the other karmic religions? What are the karmic religions? The religions that follow are the religions that is built on the foundation of reincarnation. If you remove reincarnation, none of these religions work. If you put reincarnation in there, these religions can work. Those are the karmic religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, and Sikhism. We'll not have time to go into each of them. But Buddhism has no need for a creator god, you know, because it's a self-help religion. You can do things by yourself. Why do you need a creator god? There is no god up there who will forgive you of your sins. There is no point in you praying to a god. You can do it by the four noble path and the eight noble four noble truth and the eight noble path. You can do it by yourself. Why do you look to the skies? Buddha himself said that I have no, he doesn't say I have no recollection, but he brushes aside the question, when did universe start to exist? He says in one of the scriptures, the person he's talking to, his name is Malankiputta, and he says this, "Oh Malankiputta," the name of the guy, "why are you asking these questions? Why are you asking when the universe started? Is that going to help you live a holy life? Is that going to help you attain the goal that you're going to, you know, that you want to attain?" And he said, "No." "Then why are you asking?" And then finally he says, "As far as I can see, there always been the universe, eternal universe." How about Jainism? Jainism rejects the idea of a creator god. Jainism says there are some fools who think the universe was created by God. There is no creator god. Or what we have, it is pretty much an atheistic worldview, Jainism is. But they have added these small gods, the small g gods, in it later. But at the foundation of Buddhism and Jainism, there is no creator god. Sikhism is pantheistic for all practical aspects of that religion. So none of these religions represent correctly the uncaused first cause, or none of these religions talk about the uncaused first cause as an immaterial, timeless, spaceless, volitional being who is absolutely powerful and absolutely perfect. But from Kalam's cosmological argument, starting from there, we are able to understand if the universe was created by this first cause, he had to be, these are the necessary nature of the first cause, he had to be timeless, spaceless, immaterial, a volitional being, a personal being who is absolutely powerful and absolutely holy and absolutely perfect. So none of these religions can. The gods of these religions did not create the universe that we live in. How about the religious claims about the universe? Most of the universe teach eternal universe. Most of these religions teach eternal universe. The reason why they teach eternal universe is this, because the karmic cycle, which is the doctrine of reincarnation, that we take many births. When we die today, if I were to die today, I will take another form, another life, and live so that I can pay off the debts that I have accumulated all these years. That is the doctrine of reincarnation. The law of karma states that the state of affairs of this life decides the state of affairs of the next life, and the state of affairs of my previous life decided the state of affairs of this life. Why am I born blind? Because of the sins of the past. Why did Rama, or the two gods that we talk about, Rama and Krishna, why did they have to go through the ordeal that they went through? Because of the sins of their past. They are no different than every human being. In Hinduism, reincarnation cannot work if we have a finite universe. If the universe had a finite beginning, for human beings to come or take the first birth, they had to have sins. That is the idea of reincarnation. The reason why you exist, all of us exist right now, is because we did not attain salvation in our previous life. Why did we not attain salvation in our previous life? Because we had sins in our life. That is the only reason why you take a new life. For you to pay off your sins. That's the only reason. Yes, ma'am. Good question, by the way. How do they support the question of sin? They actually brush it aside by saying, well, what is sin? Sin is a perception. Those people who understand, again, sin does not work in a pantheistic worldview. If we are gods, what is sin then? So God is sinful?
Well, that's what they're saying.
Right. So it cannot explain, pantheism cannot explain the problem of evil. The only way they can say is, well, there is no evil or good actually. It is only a perception of your mind. So they brush it aside by saying, well, there is no sin. Yes, sir.
So why am I not perfect?
Because you have not paid off your debt.
But eventually I will be perfect.
Yes, eventually you would be. But to say that you would eventually be, you are actually making the claim that you are going to do certain things that will make you perfect. So there is no free will then. But we all have free will. I can choose to do bad things for the rest of my life. And I take birth like 50 million times. So I can get stuck in that cycle again and again and again and again. I can just stay there. But the idea of... The idea of Hinduism is to get out of that cycle. So, religious claims of the universe cannot work. Yes, sir?
I was wondering, with having sin in your life, and if it's just, I keep being reborn until I finally fixed it, why can't it just be, well, you've sinned too much, I'm not going to give you any more chances, I'm just going to destroy you?
Well, in Hindu theology, the law of karma cannot be violated. So God is not going to violate the law of karma. It's more like a self-help. If you do good, you will pay off your penalty. If you don't do good, you will always keep going. So you will always have a life after.
And if you don't do good, your family will do the good for you.
There is an idea.
Answer to being stuck in Hindu karma.
Right. But you could do that as well. But again... there are rituals that that the family can do for that person to be able to escape. Yes.
I think my main problem with what you're like with what I believe this to be is if sin is a perception,
mm-hmm.
which means it's subjective to whoever is experiencing it, and your new life in the reincarnation cycle is based on your sin in the previous life, if you just believe that you're not doing anything wrong, does that mean you'll attain holiness?
In a sense, yes.
I mean, that's what it seems like to me.
In a sense, yes, but that's
the children, as long as I don't think of doing anything
right.
Wrong.
Right, so we have four ways of salvation in Hinduism. One is the way of knowledge, one is the way of rituals, one is the way of your actions, and one is the way of devotion. The way of knowledge, salvation that comes by the way of knowledge, is you understanding that you are one with the one reality with God. That means basically understanding you are God. What are you doing there? You're brushing sins under the rug. Well, I've never sinned. I'm one with God. So that helps you attain salvation. Hey, you just got rid of your sins. Well, how? By rethinking about the sins.
Yeah, it's subjective. So long as you believe what you're doing,
yes.
Okay, you're good.
Good, good question. All right, I need to move on. Let me get through this first, and then we'll ask you questions.
Why
All right, so when we get to monotheistic religions, we are going to look at Islam and Christianity. Introduction to Islam. By the way, if you want to have a great session on Islam, we have several sessions on Islam. Make sure you go to one of those, and I'm sure they'll explain all this in detail, but I have to skim through it. The founder of Islam is Prophet Muhammad, as you know it, and the book that they use is Quran. The challenge that Islam poses to Christianity is that Islam claims Quran to be perfectly preserved, and they blame us that we have changed the scripture all through history. We don't have the originals, they claim, so we don't know what the originals look like. We have changed over time, and by the 4th century, now we have codified the Bible, but that is entirely different from the 1st century Christians, or the scripture that the 1st century Christians had. This is the Islamic claim. That we don't have the Gospels, we don't have the originals, we have a modified version, or we have corrupted the text, and Islam is the uncorrupted text, and Islam, or the Quran, is perfectly preserved. This is their claim. But contrary to that popular opinion, Keith E. Small, if you want to get that book, it's a heavy read. What Keith E. Small does is he takes, I think, first 10 years of Islamic history, takes manuscripts from these 10 years. He compares these manuscripts. And he claims that instead of seeking to recover or restore its original autographic text forms, talking about Quran, what has been sought instead has been to create from a flexible consonanted orthography, that means the spelling, a form that is satisfied dogmatic and practical liturgical conditions as possible. It is a revisionist exercise, not a reconstruction. It is a revisionist exercise that has led to irreparable loss to the most original forms of its early text. That is his conclusion. That the manuscripts of the Quran has been changed over years to get the text that we have right now. By the way, just like the Hebrew text, the Quranic text, the original ones, are consonantal texts. That means there is no vowel points. They had to add in the vowel points. So if you look at a Quranic text right now, it is heavily ornated. That means they put all these designs and all those things. But that is not how the original text was written. If you look at the manuscripts, that book has all the pictures of the manuscripts. You can compare it for yourself. They are consonantal texts, no vowel points. The vowel points were added to the text. In that process, the consonantal text had been changed, which means the pronunciation changes, which means also the meaning changes. So their claim that Quranic texts are perfectly preserved is not right. And I won't have time to go through it, but if you read the Hadiths, which is the Islamic sciences, they themselves say, this is not non-Muslims talking about, this is non-Muslims talking, this is Islamic scholars talking, that there are missing surahs. Surah is a chapter in the Quran. There are missing chapters. There are missing pages. There are things that has changed. There had been an event where one of the caliphate, the ruler, religious ruler of Islam, burning the existing manuscripts and keeping one version of it. And that is the Uthmanic script that we have right now that has been used all across the world. What happened to the other variations? They just burned it. Compare that with Christianity. We have put all our manuscripts right on the table for believers and critics to look for themselves. We've not burned any of them. We accept the manuscript changes. The reason is because, yes, when people copy, we didn't have printing presses at that point. So when they're copying it down, yes, there could be variations. But we have an enormous number of manuscripts available for us to check it against to find out what the original text is. Now, I'm not saying Islam should be discarded just because of that, but because of this, I will say that Islam cannot be trusted as, or the God of the Islam cannot be thought of as the God who is. Why? Surah 4:157 in the Quran says Jesus never died on the cross. It only appeared as if Jesus died on the cross. By the way, there is an amazing airtight argument for the resurrection of Jesus. Out of that, the strongest is the death of Jesus on the cross. There is no way you can go past that. There is no way you can say that Jesus never died on the cross. But that is what the Quran claims, that Jesus never died on the cross. Jesus merely appeared to die on the cross, and God raised him up into the heavens. So because of that, I cannot trust the manuscripts, or I cannot trust the Quranic literature. Hence, I cannot say without a reasonable doubt that the God who is, the God who created the universe, is the God of the Quran, of the Islamic faith. Now, coming to the biblical manuscripts, I don't know, how many of you know what the Qumran scrolls are? All right, if you don't know about that, I plead with you, go online and check it out. That is one of the most amazing evidences for the reliability of the Bible. So the story goes like this. In 1000 AD, the Hebrew scribes completed what is called the Masoretic text. That is the text that we have right now in our Hebrew Bibles. When it was about 1940, from 1080 to 1940s, people were questioning, the Bible was written years ago. The Old Testament was written in 1400s BC, and the New Testament was written in 1st century AD. How can you trust a scripture that was written 1000 AD? That's like thousands of years far removed from history. How can you even think about this Bible being the true word of God? In 1940s, they found a scroll. It's called the Qumran scroll. Out of many documents in the cave, they found the great Isaiah scroll. You can Google that, great Isaiah scroll. Do we have Bible Museum downstairs? I think they might have some pictures of the Isaiah scroll down there. So it is a copper scroll, and they opened it and they took pictures. I don't know where it is right now, which museum, but it is on display in the museum. What they have found is this. They compared the text that we found in the Isaiah scroll, which is probably dated, maybe late 300 BC or early 200 BC. But if we are really liberal, we can still say, well, let's say that it's 100 AD, the first century AD. Even if that is the case, when they compared the Isaiah scroll, which we found in Qumran caves, and the Masoretic text, it was 99% accurate. There is no difference in meaning. There were word orders changes, there were spelling changes, but that is inconsequential to the message of the book of the Bible. The book of Isaiah. And I would argue that book of Isaiah alone is enough to be able to say, well, Messiah had to come from God, who is divine in nature, who had to suffer for the sins of many, but he will be risen again from the dead, and he will come back again to establish his millennial kingdom. All that is in the book of Isaiah. That is one of the amazing evidences for the truth of Christianity. Qumran scroll findings, this is what Dr. Geisler and Nick says. There were no changes in the meaning after 1,000 years of copying and relatively few words, a few changes in words. That is how we know the biblical manuscripts can be trusted. How about prophecy? I'm just going to quickly go through this. All the major religions, if you go through all the major religions in the world, you will not find any teacher or leader, or you will not find any prophecy that comes anything close to the Bible. We have so many prophecies in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Many of them are still waiting to be fulfilled, but several of them have already been fulfilled. There is nothing like that in all the other religions. They make these vague predictions. They make these generic predictions, but nothing specific. Think about the prophecies about Jesus. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, Micah 5. All these prophecies which was fulfilled in the New Testament. Specific ones, and Jesus fulfills all of them. There are 60 major messianic prophecies. and 270 ramifications that were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Peter Stoner in Science Speaks, the scientific proof of the accuracy of prophecy and the Bible, he says, he demonstrates the probability of just 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled by any man by chance is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That is the impossibility of just 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled by chance. Compare that with all the other prophecies. By the way, there are none of these religions have that many prophecies. First of all, one person have never fulfilled all these prophecies. Coming from the prophetic direction, we also see that Christianity is unique. Now, the unparalleled miracle. If you survey all the major religions in the world, you will find no teacher, no leader, no exponent of that religion who predicted his death and resurrection and pulled it off. You can read all the religions, find one person who predicted their death and resurrection. I mean, many people can predict their death. You know, that's easy. I can say that, well, 15 years from now, or I can say after five years, I will die. Yeah, that's true. But unless God decides to kill me before the fifth year end. But, you know, that's the vague prophecy. But Jesus prophesied his own death 3 times in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. 3 times he predicted his death, not just the death, also the resurrection. On the third day, I will rise again. On third day, the Son of Man shall rise. And he pulled it off. So he knows something more than the other religious leaders. One of the things that I use on a regular basis when I do, we do street evangelisms, we do festival outreaches, we go to people and we ask them, one of the questions that I ask is, if you were to die tonight, where do you think you would go? Most of them, they would say, I hope heaven. Most of them would say, I don't know. And I ask them, if you were to look at one authority of what comes after death, whom would you go to? Most of them would say, well, there is no one who actually died and came back. And there's one. Now, who is that? Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If that is the case, hey, we need to pay attention to this guy, this Jesus, this Lord and Savior, my Lord and Savior, who predicted his death 3 times and his resurrection, and he pulled it off. An unparalleled miracle. There's nothing like that in all the religions in the world. You can search it. People have said about, Krishna also rose from the dead, they say, but that is not true. If you read the accounts, that is not how he rose from, he did not rise from the dead as a human, bodily, but he went up into the sky, the scripture says, in his spiritual form. So the unparalleled miracle. So what have we seen so far? The universe was created by a personal, extremely powerfully rational and volitional God. Karmic religions, pantheistic religions, polytheistic religions cannot be true, cannot be teaching about the God who is, for they misunderstand the universe and the God who created it. If they misunderstand the reality that we can see, why believe them for the reality that we cannot see? The spiritual reality. Among the monotheistic religions, Bible is reliable because it teaches the truth about God and the universe. From the Kalam's cosmological argument, we made the claim that he had to be immaterial, timeless, spaceless, personal, volitional being who is extremely powerful and he's absolutely perfect. Bible teaches about that kind of, monotheistic religions do teach about that sort of a God. But Bible is reliable. When we come to the monotheistic religions, Bible is reliable over the other religions because it teaches the truth about God and the universe. That is one. Then Bible is reliable because it is attested by remarkable number of archaeological and historical and manuscript evidence. Bible is reliable because of the fulfilled prophecies affirming divine inspiration. the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an unparalleled miracle which proves the deity of Christ. Christ himself says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, God of the Bible is the one who is. Therefore, God is the one of the God of the Bible, the Judeo-Christian God, Jesus, the second person of Trinity. He is the one who created everything. He is the one who sustains everything. He is the one who had been given to us as a sacrifice for our sins. He is the one who is able to save us. He is the one who is going to come again. He is the one who is going to restore the universe to its original state. Let me finish with this. Since Ravi Zacharias is coming tonight, this is what Ravi Zacharias says in Jesus Among Other Gods. At the very heart of every major religion is a leading exponent. As the exposition is studied, something very significant emerges. There comes a bifurcation or a distinction between the person and the teaching. Muhammad to the Quran, different. Buddha to the noble path, they are different. Krishna to his philosophy, they are different. Zoroaster to his ethics, they are different. Whatever we may make of their claims, one reality is inescapable. They are inescapable. They are teachers who point to their teaching or show some particular way to attain salvation, basically self-helps. In all these, there emerge an instruction, a way of living, maybe a way of thinking. Zoroaster cannot save you. Buddha himself cannot save you. Prophet Muhammad cannot save you. In contrast, Jesus did not show a way, but he said, I am the way. He does not point to a teaching, do that and you will be saved. That's not what he says. He says, come to me and I will save you. And then he says, he did not just proclaim a truth, but he said, I am the truth. He did not just offer a bread of life, but he offered up himself as a sacrifice on the cross and saved the many who would trust in him. That is the difference between all the religions and Jesus. Jesus points to himself. Why? Because he is God. There is no other way. All the other religions point to a teaching. Why? Because they cannot claim to be God, all the teachers. Even I'm talking about the teachers, but even if they were to point to something, they are pointing to a method, a way, a religious belief, something that you need to do to get this eternal life. But Jesus says, come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Acts 4:12. For there is no name, the salvation is found in no one else. For there is no name given under heaven unto men that we may call and be saved. The name of Jesus Christ, the only God, the God who is, the God who created the universe and the earth. All right? That ends my session. All right, we have five more.